I want to turn with you this morning to a new series of sermons on what has been called the greatest of Paul's epistles, or even the most important book in the New Testament. John Calvin, the Reformer, said of it, "If we have gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the treasures of Scripture." He was, of course, as those of you who are already thumbing your Bible over to the place have recognized, he was speaking of the epistle to the Romans. And it is to that epistle that I want to invite you to turn with me over a number of Sunday mornings to come. There is no doubt that if you want to get to the heart of the Christian message, if you want to come to grips with the apostolic gospel, then you cannot avoid at some stage addressing yourself to the message of the Epistle to the Romans. No book has played a more important part in the history of the Christian church than this epistle. It was when he started expounding it to his students in Wittenberg in Germany, where he taught theology in the winter of 1515 to 16, that Martin Luther underwent the remarkable spiritual transformation which heralded the Reformation and brought a turning point in human history. "Night and day," he writes, "I pondered it, until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning to me. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." 200 years later, an Anglican clergyman wrote in his journal, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine." That Anglican clergyman was, of course, John Wesley, who became the leader of the evangelical revival which ran like a spiritual fire through England in the 18th century, and according to a secular historian, saved this land from certain revolution. The Epistle to the Romans is a remarkable book in every possible sense. Professor F.F. Bruce prefaces his commentary on it by warning his readers of the possible personal effects upon them, even upon the most ordinary people, of reading it. Well, I don't want to warn you about it this morning, but rather to invite you warmly to turn with me and expectantly too for a number of Sunday mornings to study its message. And for the time being, chapters 1 to 8 is the part of it that we shall be studying together. We shall obviously not be studying it verse by verse in the kind of exposition that will take us through every phrase of the Epistle to the Romans, or else we should all be translated and glorified before we got to chapter 12. What I hope we may do, rather, is to grasp something of the general message of the Epistle, come to the heart of the Gospel, and learn to glory in it, and to know its power also to transform our lives and to have something of that mighty effect that it has had on such generations of people. The theme of Romans is, of course, very clearly and simply the Christian gospel. It is the gospel of Christ that is here being expounded. It is apostolic Christianity in all its breadth and wonder. And in the last two verses of our scripture reading this morning, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, The apostle really states this theme and thereby, in a sense, summarizes the whole teaching of the epistle. And I want to concentrate our attention upon these two verses this morning, which really introduce us to the epistle to the Romans. And we may turn to them again also next Sunday. There are three things which Paul is saying in these verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Three things the apostle is saying. First, he is saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is not something to apologize for, it is something to glory in. Secondly, he tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power bringing salvation to all who believe. And thirdly, he tells us why it is the power of God unto salvation in verse 17, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith to faith. God's way of declaring men righteous is revealed in this gospel. Now I want to look with you this morning at the first two of these things. The first, Paul's statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now some have said that that statement coming at the beginning of this summary of Romans is really Paul's way of saying, I am proud of the gospel. It is a figure of speech, and those of you who are studying English will know that there is a figure of speech known as litotes, whereby you say a positive thing by saying it negatively. Not bad is an example of it, by which we mean good. And here the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and people think this is simply his way of saying, I am proud of it. But I think there is more to it than that, because Paul clearly recognizes the temptation at the very beginning. He is under obligation. He has a sense of obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish in verse 14. He is eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But he sees there is a tendency in the human heart, even the Christian heart, to be ashamed of the gospel. And so he writes several times in his letters, urging people like Timothy and the Romans themselves towards the end of the epistle, that they ought not, must not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord, he says to Timothy. Take your share of suffering for the gospel. And in Romans 10, he that believeth shall not be ashamed. You see, in the ancient world and in the modern world, worldly wise men who were and are taken up with the glory of man, with his pride in his own wisdom, with his boasting in his own achievements, with his sense of his own importance, modern man as well as ancient man finds the gospel offensive to him. And we need to recognize that, beloved. It is not a modern phenomenon of the sophisticated world in which we live that people think the gospel of God is foolishness. And they are rather above it and somewhat cynically look down upon those who believe it and glory in it. It is a most ancient phenomenon. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So if the gospel of Christ is folly to you this morning, it is because you are perishing. Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, it is so easy for us, even, let me say again, for Christian people, to be impressed by the worldly wise man's view of things, by the worldly way of living, by the worldly way of thinking, that you are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And what Paul is saying simply here is that if you are ashamed of it, it is because you have never seen the full glory of it. And that is what he is wanting to expound and expand to us in this epistle. The answer to being ashamed of the gospel, to having a sense of embarrassment about the gospel of Christ in your world where you live, the answer to that is, O God, open my eyes and burn into my soul the sheer glory of the gospel of Christ, the intellectual glory of it in this epistle, the moral glory of it in its effect in a man's life, the spiritual glory of it in the fellowship it gives us with God through Jesus Christ. There is a glory in the gospel, but there is a temptation to be ashamed of it. And one of the results of studying this epistle ought to be to expand our souls with a sense of the sheer glory of the gospel. But now let me go on to the second thing. Why is Paul not ashamed of it? And he gives us the answer in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The answer is that the message of the gospel is the power of God. Oh, how I wish that we could grasp even this morning in some measure. That the gospel of Christ is not the presentation of an idea. It is the operation of a power. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. And it is the power of the God who has created the universe and formed the whole world in its being. It is the power of the God who has made you and formed you. It is the power of the God who sustains the universe on its course and directs history and is bringing it to its climax in the fullness of his time. It is the power of God in all his infinite glory, which is focused and found more anywhere else in the world than in the gospel. Where do you think the power of God is seen? Do you think it is in such manifestations of creation like volcanoes, or hurricanes, or tempests, or earthquakes, which make the whole creation quake? I tell you, my friends, the place where the power of God is most seen in the universe is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you grasped that? Because that's what makes a man thrill with the glory of the gospel. Here is where the power of the God of all the ages is focused. Have you experienced it touching your life? Have you ever asked, why is it that the Church of God by and large is so lacking in power today? Why is it that we present such a weak spectacle to the world round about us now? There are all sorts of reasons being canvassed in our generation for that. Our structures are all wrong. Our mode of life is ancient, out of date. We are needing to bring this and that in to bring ourselves contemporary with the times. Well, God knows I'm all for living in the 20th century and not in some previous century. But I want to say to you this morning, the key to the weakness of the church is that she has neglected and deserted and demeaned the gospel. That's the key to it. And the power of God has been vested in the gospel. And we have transferred our confidence to something other than the gospel. And that is the high road by which the church reaches disaster. Whenever you transfer your confidence from the gospel anywhere else. It's very easy for us to transfer our confidence from the gospel. For some, it might be to another message altogether. That was what was wrong in the church at Galatia when Paul wrote to them. They had found another gospel which was not another, and they had put their confidence in human wisdom or in some new religious theory or experience. But for evangelical people, the temptation can be rather more subtle. You can transfer your confidence from the gospel to the preacher of the gospel. We will have to have so-and-so. He is the kind of man we really ought to put our confidence in. Or you can transfer your confidence from the gospel to the atmosphere in which it's preached. The big occasion, you know. And my dear friends, we really do need to ask ourselves, where is our confidence? Where has God vested his power? He has not vested it in man or in anything that will give man cause to boast. He has not vested it in atmospheres or situations or places. He has vested it in the gospel. And we need to recognize that the power of God is a power which is vested and resident in the gospel. But then notice what Paul goes on to say. That power is the power of God unto salvation. And what this salvation is, he is going on to expound and explain to us in this letter. Let me just underline this. The power of God of which Paul is speaking, which is in the gospel and is unto salvation, is seen in a salvation which deals not only with what God saves us from, but with what God saves us for or into. So that it deals not just with our past or our present, it also deals with our future. Salvation does not merely deal with our deliverance from sin's guilt and bondage. It deals with our deliverance into a new life of righteousness and obedience. And the gospel is about all that. Now let me say to you, we have not seen the glory of the gospel if we think that the gospel is only about forgiveness. We have not seen the power of God in the gospel if we think that salvation is synonymous with pardon. Because salvation in the Epistle to the Romans is a word which is vast in its expansiveness. It encompasses God's taking us from our darkness into his marvelous light, out of the bondage that sin has brought us into, from under the burden of guilt, into freedom and pardon in Christ. But then it speaks also of uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ, creating us into new creatures, giving us a new heart to live for God, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, and then leading us into a new obedience. So that the work which he began before the foundation of time might be put into practice here in this world and ultimately consummated in glory. Now that's what salvation is. Salvation is that process by which God restores in us the divine image which we lost at the fall. And that process is one that will only be completed in the glory. So salvation is something that reaches from before time began until time shall be no more. And the gospel deals with it all. Did you preach the gospel this evening? Someone asked me once.
Well?
You can never be preaching anything else but the gospel if you're preaching the Bible. Because the whole gospel is the whole Bible. And if you leave any part of it out, you have subtracted from the gospel.
And when we are talking about people being made like Jesus, that's the gospel. We do not believe in a gospel which leaves people into the kingdom of God and staying at the very edges of his ways. We speak of a gospel which brings men to bear the image of Christ in their character. And that's what salvation really is. But then, says Paul, there is something else. The power of God is in the gospel unto salvation, but it does not operate universally. Do you notice what he says in verse 16? I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The gospel is universal in its scope. You notice that in the last phrase of verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God gave the gospel to the Jew, and Paul will unfold that in chapters 9 to 11, the significance of how the gospel came to the Jew first. But let me just put it this way over simply this morning. God gave the gospel to the Jew for the Gentile. He did not give the gospel to the Jews to monopolize it for themselves. He gave it to them that you might be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And one of the things Paul is saying here is that salvation is of the Jews for the Gentiles because there is no limit to the way in which God's grace can reach out into the world. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither barbarian nor Scythian. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. What does he mean? He means that this glorious gospel with its glorious power to touch your life is something that touches the lives of men right across all the barriers that we raise up in our society. There is no racial barrier to the gospel. There is no color barrier to the gospel. There is no educational barrier to the gospel. There is no economic barrier to the gospel. It is for every single man or woman from every age and clime here this morning. I say to you, there is power in the gospel to touch your life today. But I say again, it is not universally operative. It is not for all Jews and for all Gentiles. It is for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God's power unto salvation never operates apart from faith. And this is the first of endless references in this epistle to the necessity of faith. The gospel knows no boundaries. But whatever the depth of our sin, whatever our background, whatever our need, the way by which we find the power of the gospel is the way of faith. And throughout this letter, Paul is going to emphasize this so often. We are justified by faith. The way of salvation is the faith way, and that means that it is when I am resting on Christ and on Christ alone for salvation that the power of God in the gospel is at work. Now, of course, That was one of Martin Luther's great battles, to end where we began. Martin Luther found the greatest battle in his religious life was with the pride that had to be dealt with before he was ready to acknowledge that only as he rested a humble, helpless, hopeless sinner on Christ, even if he was a very religious sinner, still to rest on Christ alone. Therefore I conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's very humbling to human pride. That's why those who are great and mighty in their own eyes will never know the power of God in the gospel. But the humble poor believe. Now I want to say to you this morning, are you among that number? We are going to be speaking about God's gospel in these coming Sundays. Are you among that number who have rested on Christ and on Christ alone for this salvation? Please God, He will lead us into it. Let us pray together. Father, we bless Thee for the greatness of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wilt teach us its breadth and wonder, and cause us to glory more and more in Him. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.